So we've been doing a sermon series called The Truth Project, and we've talked about really the power of understanding that we are created by God in the image of God. Amen? We talked about how that gives us purpose the last time I stood at this pulpit just 2 weeks ago, and how that gives us purpose for living. Understand that God created us with that purpose, and that we have, as a result of understanding that we're created in the image of God, we have a very clear respect, a deep, deep reverence for life, for life. You've heard the expression sanctity of life, right? I mean, most people have, and today we're going to be talking about that issue of sanctity of life when it comes to digging into God's Word to find out truth, to find out what is right and wrong, to find out what God defines as right and wrong. Now, you know this, but I'm going to remind you that humans want to play God in determining for themselves what is right and wrong. Which, by the way, was truly the sin of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where humans, our first ancestors, were wanting to determine for themselves what was right and wrong, not believing what God said, but determining for themselves. So ever since then, fallen humans, which we all are, right? Fallen humans try to determine right and wrong according to what seems good to them at the time. I mean, how many of us have made a decision in our life only to regret it later because we were not clearly seeing the wrong of it? Ach, come on. Who hasn't? Right? We have made decisions to regret it later because we weren't clearly seeing the wrong of it nor the consequences of our choice back then. But we were making decisions, determinations based upon self-interest, quite frankly. And you see, self-interest in a fallen person quickly becomes sinful selfishness. And as I had mentioned to you before, that's the root of all sin. In this case, you know, feeding the flesh, that is giving in to sinful temptations, it's the if it feels good, do it mentality, right, is what people want in that sinful part of themselves, right? Even when God says not to, even though when God says it's wrong to do that. So the world we're living in today, perhaps more than ever before, is amoral, which means that right and wrong are categories with no clear absolute meaning or universal meaning. And everyone, as the scriptures tells us, Amy, everyone is doing what's right in his or her own eyes. You know, just like the scriptures say, was going on since the beginning, especially when there wasn't a strong leader like in the nation of Israel, right? Which is where that passage of scripture comes from, before the days of kings, and Israel was, they had no strong leader, so they were doing, everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And guess what? It was chaos. But it becomes, just like it is today, all about then the individual, what they want, what you want. And what happens is in a society like that is the rights of the individual trump the rights of others, especially if those others can't stand up for their own rights. Whether they're censored or whether they're, in the case of our topic today, the unborn. The rhetoric that we hear today tries to say, I have a right to do what I want as long as I'm not hurting anybody else. Well, I don't understand how that doesn't then apply to a child of life in the womb. You know, people that are saying, well, I have the right to do, I'm not hurting anybody, what you find out too is that quickly doesn't apply to you if you disagree with them. They don't mind offending or hurting you if you disagree with them. and that those of us who do disagree, they want to marginalize or censor, or again, declare to not have a right at all, like the unborn, who are said to not yet be a real person or real life. God's definition of what is right is made clear in His Word. And as you know, which is why we started this series on building on how we can trust the Bible as God's Word, when God tells us clearly in His Word what is right and wrong, He indeed has created everything that He has made with the principles of right and wrong, so that when you break them, something goes wrong. You know, it's like a mechanic, you know, and when you start throwing a monkey wrench into the business, things go wrong, so to speak. But in our day, the cultural determination of what is right is being based upon just getting some people to agree with one another, and then doing enough marketing of that message, put out the propaganda, and appeal, in this case, to the right of individuals to self-determine what is right for them, and portray, listen to this, portray anyone who tells them otherwise as arrogant, bigoted, hateful, narrow-minded, and just plain judgmental. Right? Okay. Now, that is indeed a culture of self-interest, a culture of self-fulfillment. Now, I want you to look at the first handout, the first page of the handout, the one that on the top it says, the morality of self-fulfillment. And I'm going to just ask you then after we're done, we can put it back down and I'll talk some more and we can look at the other slides. But for now, let's look at this. This is done by the Barna Institute, which I've referred to so many times because it's the leading Christian organization that every year does a survey of America in regard to its beliefs, American beliefs. And in this case, this particular graph, this slide, is taken out of the Barna surveys in August of 2015. Now, I want you to just take a peek at it now and to look at what is going on here. The questions were, you know, regarding the best way to find yourself. Well, is this true or not? The best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself. 91% of all Americans, U.S. adults, said, yep, that's right. But the interesting thing is that 76% of all U.S. Christians said it was as well. Now listen to the next one, because we're going to really use this one. People should not criticize someone else's life choices. 89% of Americans say that's right. 76% of Christians say that's right. Well, we're going to, please remember that one, because we're going to dig into this issue of discernment and what Jesus truly meant about judging others. Okay? Hold on to that one. How about this one? To be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. Sounds good, doesn't it? 86%, survey says. 72% of professing Christians. How about this one? The highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Until you find out, you know, that the pursuit of joy is doing opposite of what God says. Is there pleasure of sin in the season? Yeah. Is there consequences? Oh, yes. 84% of Americans, 67% of Christians say that's the highest goal of life. How about this one? This is a really good one. People can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. That's kind of a loaded question, isn't it? 79% of adults, 61% of practicing Christians, and perhaps one of the ones that struck me the most was the last one, where it said, any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. Now, it wouldn't surprise you to say that here that 69% of all American adults say that's true, but doesn't it surprise you that 40% of all Christians say that's also true? What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? This isn't me speaking. This is a very scientific sampling of the U.S. population, done every year by a company that's expert at it. What it's saying is that the highest good, according to our society, is finding yourself and then living what's right for you. It's about individualism in today's society. And unfortunately, as you can see, that has seeped into Christian mentality as well. Millions of Christians have grafted what I call New Age thinking, right? New Age thinking into their spiritual person, beliefs as a Christian, even though it goes against what the Bible teaches. And we peel back the layers of that onion, we find that many Christians are simply using the way of Jesus to pursue the way of self. You know, and all the while wringing their hands about secularism spreading throughout culture, when it's clear that a majority of church-going Christians have embraced a me-centered theology. Me, me, me. Something wrong, right? There's like a dichotomy. You know what that is? There's a confusion going on here among practicing Christians. Many believe that the Bible is a source of what right and wrong is, but at the same time, solid majorities of Christians are ascribing to 5 of 6 of these tenets, and 40% even believe the 6th regarding sexual expression, which is absolutely clearly against biblical teaching. It's an indicator, right? A very clear indicator of the cultural change that's happened in a couple of decades in America. But I'm going to tell you, because you know me, I'm an eternal optimist, and I really believe that it also presents for us an opportunity. It presents an opportunity for Christian teachers and leaders, as well as parents and grandparents, who become prepared to share the truth, especially with young people, especially with children and young adults, to really show them the truth of what God's Word says is right and wrong, and really be an influence in their lives. You know, and I know the day is gone when we can send our kids to public school and think that that's going to teach them all that they need to know, especially about what's right and wrong. Layla. Yeah. But there's an opportunity if we were willing to accept it as Christians, to become teachers of that which is right, especially to our children, grandchildren, and even our young neighbors. Amen? Opportunity. Opportunity. But not if Christianity just becomes about what's in it for me. You know, instead of teaching true discipleship, followers of Jesus, you know, which is a call to become more like Him, to be all in, right? All in followers who truly love God and are willing and wanting to obey God, even when that means going against the flesh, and it certainly means going against the flow of culture, right? Yeah. You know, in today's church, I'm afraid that many people are delighted with the help they get in church for living their best life now. Very positive thinking, feel-good message. But without also teaching them the biblical worldview of the key issues of life, which are contrary to the cultural worldview, what happens is their commitment, people's commitment to Christianity, is a mile wide but a whim deep. Only as deep as their commitment to any other helpful self-help product. Are you following me? You see, what happens is we're making consumer Christians. You know, that Christians start engaging in church as if it were a buffet from which to choose. Right? A buffet, not to learn true biblical values and how to live them out, even if culture is opposed to them. So allegiance, you know, to church even among those that come every Sunday, shouldn't be confused with true followers of Jesus. It's more like, I have a favorite restaurant I like to go to every Sunday, which we did too, which was, I am really sad that it's not open on Sundays anymore. But not church, right? Genuine allegiance to God. You know what Jesus' disciples said to Jesus? We have left all to follow you. You know, there was an old chorus. Remember the old chorus? I surrender all, right? Amen. Which is the heart of the gospel, surrendering your life to the God who made you and saved you. Today, God bless. Oh, I just love it when God's Spirit does this. Today we sang the song called Come What May. What a better song than that. There's no better song than that that could portray the message that I want to share today. Because what does it say? Come what may, I will obey. That's commitment, church. That's what a true follower of Jesus does. But you have to know His way, right? You have to know His truth in order to experience His life. And that's what we're doing in the series. We're talking about truth. And so here's what I wanted to talk to you about in regard to that issue of judging, right? When Christians today speak the truth, even in love, we are criticized for being judgmental, right? That's true. As a matter of fact, a lot of people will throw that Bible verse at you, judge not lest you be judged, or just simply judge not. They know. They may not know about Father Abraham or Noah's Ark or the 12 apostles, but they know that's in there. Judge not. It's probably the most known Bible verse there is, even more than John 3:16. Judge not. They know that one, right? Why? It's because in our culture today, the chief value has become so-called, quote-unquote, tolerance, which, as we'll see, is a real misnomer, right? Acceptance of all. And any attempt to speak a word of correction, even in love, to another person is considered to be closed-minded, arrogant, and bigoted, right? And they say, after all, didn't Jesus say, judge not? Well, yes, He did. In a passage of Scripture that is very misinterpreted. So let's look at it just before we get into some other statistics. You can put your paper down and look at your Bibles. And let's just read this really quickly because it's the heart of really what's going on today. Matthew chapter 7 is where this passage of Scripture appears. And verse 1 is where we'll start. We'll read down through 6 verses because this is the context. This is where you learn what it means. So in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, and I'll read today out of NASB. You can look at it, and it's practically the same in every translation. It says this: do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye? I like the NIV. It says plank, right? Yeah. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to do what, church? Remember that phrase. You'll see clearly to take the speck. You got it, didn't you? Yeah, you can see clearly now. The log is gone. And then this obscure verse that he ends with, which we'll talk about, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under the feet and turn and tear you to pieces. All right, let's dig in a little bit. Let's just do this. So in the first verse, Jesus makes a clear statement, judge not, and then he gives a clear reason of why you shouldn't judge. He says, or you too will be judged. So Jesus' command not to judge others is given as a motivation for us to avoid judgment ourselves. And what was the illustration that he gave? The speck in your brother's eye, right? The log in your own eye. So what was he saying? Was Jesus teaching against judging others? Absolutely not. If he was, you wouldn't be able to see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Are you seeing this? He wasn't teaching against judging, but he was teaching about a specific kind of judgmental attitude, wasn't he? The type of judging he spoke about was that blind, ignorant, hypocritical, self-righteous judging that overlooks your own faults, failures, and sins, and only sees faults, failures in other people. And the picture that he painted was supposed to be funny. I mean, the disciples, I'm sure, laughed when he told them about the log and the plank just like you did. It was supposed to be, because it was an exaggeration to make a point. He wanted to make the point. The issue that Jesus was going after is the pride in people's hearts made it easier for them to see other people's faults than their own. And that's often the case. He calls those people hypocrites. Well, you know what a hypocrite is, somebody that pretends to be something that they aren't. So what Jesus is going after here is going after people who wear the mask of religiosity over the heart that is all judgmental, critical, and self-righteous toward others. Jesus was not telling people not to judge. He was telling you not to be a hypocrite when you do. Do you see that? He had just taught about what true righteousness is. He'd been talking about issues of the heart, about what makes a person pleasing before God. He was teaching about against having a critical, condemning, self-righteous attitude, because that's what the Pharisees were doing. Yeah, it was that pompous posture of looking down on others because, you know, they thought they had it all together that he was so critical of. That was the kind of judgmentalism that were found in the hearts of many religious people, religious leaders of Jesus' day. And Jesus tells us today, and our application to that passage today is to be careful. Look at your own heart first. Amen? But make no mistake about it, God calls us all throughout His Word, Old and New Testament, to be people who discern correctly, who judge correctly what is right and wrong. Amen? We have to. But He tells us very clearly, we do so not just to prove we're right, but to try to help others in love. See, unfortunately, many so-called Christians act in hate against those who they disagree with. Talk about two wrongs not making a right. Huh? Jesus would say, take the plank out of your own eye. Then you'll be able to take that little splinter out of your neighbor's. Don't be hypocritical. So today, you know, when we talk about this issue of abortion, you know, here's an illustration of what Jesus would tell us, what Jesus is telling us in the Scripture. You know, the truth is, there is a fair number of unwanted pregnancies that happen because people, including some Christians, more and more Christians, don't believe it's wrong to sleep with someone before you're married. Come on, there's a lot of unwanted pregnancies that happen because people, including more and more Christians, you saw the survey, right? More and more Christians don't believe it's wrong to sleep with someone before you're married. You see, we have to be careful as Christians not to condone one sin when it leads to another, even though we think that other sin is much more serious or egregious, if they will. That's hypocritical. Are you seeing that? That's hypocritical. You know what we need to do? We need to start with the fact that we remember we're all sinners saved by grace. That's where we start. And we need to be willing to offer grace and love to those who cannot see that which will hurt them and others. Amen? And in love, try to build relationships that seek to have the opportunity to help others, not condemn them, right? We're not here to beat them over the head with the Bible. Amen? But now I want to show you something. Granted, even when you try to do it the right way, and just speak the truth in love, build relationships, there's going to be some people that just don't want to hear. In fact, there's going to be some people that even become very violent about it. To them, Jesus says, do not cast your pearls to the pigs. That's the context of what that scripture means. Do you see it now? Are you seeing it now? That's why that is in there. But by all means, in love, continue to try to help others who you have an opportunity, who will listen to you, and offer grace as you do. Offer grace as you do. That is so vitally important in the two topics that we're touching upon. Today, abortion, next week, homosexuality. Right? The issue of abortion, you know, really does seem to boil down to, when does a baby become a human being and therefore should be protected from those who would try to kill them? And of course, the argument that's being made is that really the more and more the argument is that the baby isn't a baby until it comes out of the mother's womb. Right? And of course, the argument is that the mother's rights trump the baby's rights as a result of it, because the baby is less important or less human than the mother. You know, if the issue comes down in our society to who is most important, what would prevent people from extrapolating that and making judgment calls on killing anyone that they feel is inferior? Isn't that what Hitler did? Isn't that what the crazy radical white supremacists really do propagate? You know, for centuries, our Western world, America and the West, you know, operated on what we call the sanctity of life ethic. For years, right? That is, we recognize the value of human life and how God created that life, the human life, in His image, in the image of God. We started with that, right? That speaks to the value of life. God created life, image of God. But what happens in a society that got its original ideas of human rights from that belief about being made in the image of God, that all people are created in the image of God? What happens to that society, Jason, when that society as a whole loses the whole belief in God? Yeah, what happens is that you have a chunk of the, let's call them, cultural elite that says, well, we don't believe in God anymore, therefore we don't believe human beings were made in the image of God. You're just happenstance. You're just evolved to where you are, which means that you're no more significant than any other thing. Now, how do you ground human rights and the worth of humans on that kind of a... You can't. Because where does worth come from then? Well, I'll tell you where it comes from. How useful you can be to society. You know, I was telling Kim, you know, she works with special needs children. You understand how the extrapolation of that kind of thinking means that children with autism are less valued. Or how about the old that I work with all the time in hospice? You know, people discarded because they're over 70? Hope not. I just had to raise the bar a little bit for me, you understand. You know, it's going up every year, But the truth is that this philosophy is that the unborn must meet some kind of a vague standard of worthiness, you know. And if they don't, then they have to meet the mother's personal criteria for whether they want them or not. I mean, it's, when you just think this through, it's a nightmare scenario of where our world is heading. You know, when one Nazi death camp guard was asked how he could exterminate hundreds of thousands of people, you know what his reply was? Quote, they're not human. That's how he viewed them, subhuman. And I'm telling you, the parallel to our modern situation is uncomfortably close to that. You know, according to a number of researchers, Margaret Sanger, who you know Margaret Sanger is, the founder of Planned Parenthood, the world's largest supporter of abortion. According to the researchers who studied her, she essentially agreed with Hitler's approach and sought to weed from the human race blacks, Southern Europeans, Hebrews, and other, quote, feeble-minded people. And they believe that she stands up for women's rights? You realize some of the most grotesque men in our society today are the ones who love abortions most. It's abuse of women. It moves us from the sanctity of life, from a determination, you know, of who can make the choice. And they really want it to be the choice of the mother to decide the end of life, even if it's simply made upon, well, it's inconvenient for me. It's inconvenient for me. You know, as Christians, we clearly look to God's Word, and we have clear evidence that God views babies in the wombs as a person. So clear, and I don't have time to cite the scriptures, but you know, from the prophet Jeremiah hearing from God, I chose you before I formed you in the womb. I set you apart before you were born, to Isaiah when he said, and now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant. But the most eloquent passage of all is Psalm 139 when David writes, for it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Your eyes saw me when I was being formed. Every day ordained for me was written in my book before one of them, your book before one of them came to be. Think of what's that saying. That God is the author of life, that God is the creator, that he's knitting together, that he's forming life. The unborn is not just a blob and mass of tissue. It's a person developing, a living being within the mother who sleeps, kicks, sucks its thumb, breathes fluid, but still breathes, and responds to pain from a very early stage. Heartbeat. As early as 4 weeks, maybe now the Texas law, which is so far being upheld, the fetal heartbeat law. Yeah. You know, up until the advent of ultrasound technology, you know, you couldn't show what was really going on there. There was one, it was actually a former director of an abortion clinic, the world's largest, by the way, and a founding member of the National Abortion Rights. He changed, actually, to the pro-life side in 1975 because of ultrasound technology, when he actually witnessed an abortion being taken place through ultrasound technology. Life. Almost without exception today, the major part of the argument is the woman's right to take over or have precedence over that life, as if she is the sole arbiter of why. So I want to call your attention now in the last couple of minutes to help understand with me the true statistical reason why women have abortions. Because you hear a lot of things, right? Here's the truth. Look at your handout. Come on, we're almost there. Don't fall asleep on me yet. We're almost there. Why do abortions occur? Less than 0.5% is the victim of rape. Less than 3% is when the baby's health is actually jeopardized, and less than 4% is when there is some physical health problems that are associated with the mother. Now, this isn't necessarily the imminent death of the mother, although it's included in this statistic. So if you look at 4%, A much smaller percent is actually when the woman's life is truly at jeopardy in regard to these choices. But look at, from that line down, 4%, it would interfere with my career or education. 7%, I'm not mature enough. 8%, I don't want to be a single mother. 19%, I'm done having children. 23%, I can't afford a baby. 25%, I'm not ready for a child. And 6%, other selective, elective reasons. In other words, church, well over 90%, even as many as 98% of all abortions are simply a decision based upon convenience. Convenience. That's the problem. You're not hearing that statistic. I understand, you know, the young girl who finds herself unwittingly pregnant and after having consensual sex and in the heat of passion and hormones of a teenager, not thinking about the possibility of getting pregnant. She doesn't want people to know. Doesn't want maybe even her parents to know. She doesn't love the boy that she slept with, and he has no interest in marrying her. And she thinks, I can't take care of this baby. I don't want to. So she thinks, I can take care of this quietly and get back to my life. By the way, it's a very small percentage. 0.2% of teenagers under 15. 8.8% of all abortions are 15 to 19. But what do you do in those cases, you know? As I was talking to Kim, because I really needed to be very sensitive to women in this case, you know, and I'm obviously not a woman. And I was talking to Kim, you know, and I was saying that there's other options that need to be more clearly presented, isn't there? How many people today want to adopt a baby and have such a hard time? How many are waiting and waiting and waiting expectantly because they can't have children and that would be willing to adopt, take care of, even pay for the expenses of a birth? We need to make sure that choice is presented clearly in love. Amen? I understand that there's less than 0.5% that are the result of rape or incest, and very small percentage, and I know that that's a difficult thing. I asked Kim, and she said, you know, John, as soon as it would happen, I would have a DNC? I don't know what that is, but apparently it's make sure before anything could happen, right? Yeah. Just a personal example. In those cases where a mother's life is in serious jeopardy, I understand. I can put myself in that position, Jason. I can put myself in that position that if my wife is really going to die. Kim, would you just share very quickly? Kim has a very personal illustration of this, someone we both know, but she knows better. Would you just share with them about Gail?
Was going to take her life. And so her doctor said, you're going to die and the baby will die. Now, she was about 4 months pregnant in this. And her husband was arrested in Tibet for preaching the gospel. So he's
same time.
He's in Tibet, arrested in jail. She has breast cancer. She has to make a decision. And the doctor said, you will die. And he also said that the drugs we give you to combat the cancer will make you never be able to conceive a baby again. What did she do? She had to abort after all of that, going through the in vitro. and just said the agony of that. And then her husband being in prison in Tibet, not knowing if he was going to be released. You know, that's when she said, that's when I said, God, where are you in the midst of this? We're serving you, and look what's happening. But since then, she has adopted two young boys from Tibet and is raising them. And her baby was a boy because it was far enough along to know the sex of the baby. And she, you know, she said, I gave him a name, and we buried him. And she said, I just look forward to the day when we're with Jesus and I can meet my boy for the first time. The hope of a Christian in the midst of something horrible, but, you know, going through the whole complete mastectomy and the radiation and everything in addition to that. So there are cases, you know. And you know what was interesting, though, when I shared that with a different Christian person, they said, how dare she have that abortion? And I thought to myself, the agony of that decision. But the doctor's like, you're going to die. The baby's going to die. You're both going to die. And since then, you know, they take in foster kids from Tibet. She has a school for autism. She just got her BCBA. She's adopted two children. Mm. Had her life ended, you know, all of this wouldn't have happened. And those two little boys she has now would not have had a home. So those decisions are not easy when you're facing that versus making a choice out of convenience.
Amen. And it's just the segue to what I want to close with. Gail, who I know also, she needed a lot of ministry after that. She needed a lot of love, not criticism. Amen? She needed a lot of love and understanding God's grace, understanding the power of forgiveness. Amen? And we need to be able to offer that. We need to be able to offer the truth that Jesus will receive you. Even if you've had to make those choices, even if they weren't choices on life and death, but maybe choices when you were younger and just didn't understand, or just thought there was no other choice to make, that there is forgiveness in the grace of God. Amen? And we need to be people that are willing to offer that grace and forgiveness just as God would. We also need to be out there presenting the truth of the miracle of life. Amen? And be willing to do what it takes to help people make that choice as opposed to end it. Be willing to walk alongside of those women, to help them emotionally, financially, with carrying a child that otherwise they may not be able to help them if need to be, to find an adoptive parent that could take that child and raise them. We need to be able to speak truth in love over an issue that touches so many. One in every four women, ages 40, will have had an abortion this year. Let's pray. Father, we come and we thank you, God, that you call us to be more like you. We have to stand on what is right, but not just to prove ourselves right, to be able to help people, truly help them make decisions that won't haunt them the rest of their life, that won't bring them into such emotional discord, that won't have them feel condemned. We need to be able, though, to help those that have made that wrong decision find you and find grace and forgiveness and love. So, Lord, as we continue on with these topics, Lord, you tell us to don't be afraid to speak about them. We have to. If not here, where? But, Lord, teach us as we do to be people of you, people of love, people of grace, people of forgiveness, and people of truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, church.